From the Conference Center at Temple Square in Salt Lake City, this is the 175th semi-annual general conference of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, with speakers selected from the general authorities and general officers of the church, and music for this session by the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. This broadcast is furnished as a public service by Bonneville Communications. Any reproduction, recording, transcription, or other use of this program without written consent is prohibited. Gordon B. Hinckley, President of the Church, will conduct this session.
We welcome you this morning to the fourth general session of the 175th Semiannual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. We extend our greetings to those of you who are participating by radio, television, the internet, or satellite transmission. We are grateful to the owners and operators of the facilities who are broadcasting this conference. We acknowledge the presence this morning of government, education, and civic leaders. The music for this session will be by the Tabernacle Choir under the direction of Craig Jessup and Mac Wilberg, with Richard Elliott at the organ. The choir opened this session by singing "The Morning Breaks," and will now favor us with Joseph Smith's first prayer. The invocation will then be offered by Elder F. Burton Howard of the 70. And following the invocation, the choir will sing "A Poor Wayfaring Man of Grief."
Thank you. our Holy Father in heaven, by appointment and commandment, we, the members of thy church, have met in conference this morning, this beautiful Sabbath day, and we bow our heads in gratitude. We're grateful for the restoration of the gospel. More than that, we're grateful for the life and example of the prophet Joseph Smith. We're grateful for the peace that comes to us, regardless of our circumstances, as a result of knowing that the gospel has been restored. We're grateful for living prophets. We're grateful that we could sit at the feet of prophets and apostles this morning. And we ask thee, Father, that as we do so, that we can hear and hearken, that we can be edified, and that our understanding of the gospel will be increased, that we can rejoice as a body of saints all over the world, and that we can resolve, as a result of what we hear today, to be a little better and try a little harder. We ask these blessings upon us, Father, and the blessings upon all of those who preach and all of those who teach, that they may be inspired to say thy will. We do it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
So
Thank you, choir, for that magnificent number. You'll first hear from President Thomas S. Monson, first counselor in the first presidency, after which President Boyd K. Packer, acting president of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles, will speak to us. He will be followed by Elder Merrill J. Bateman of the Presidency of the 70. We shall all join together then in singing Sweet is the Work. At the conclusion of the singing, Sister Cheryl C. Lant, Primary General President, will address us. Elder Richard G. Scott of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles will then speak to us, and the choir will then sing the Seer, Joseph the Seer. President Monson.
My brothers and sisters, in this bicentennial year of his birth, I should like to speak of our beloved prophet, Joseph Smith. On December 23rd, 1805, Joseph Smith Jr. was born in Sharon, Vermont, to Joseph Smith Sr. and Lucy Mack Smith. On the day of his birth, as the proud parents looked down upon this tiny baby, they could not have known what a profound impact he would have upon the world. A choice spirit had come to dwell in its earthly tabernacle. He has affected our lives and has taught us through his own example essential lessons. Today, I should like to share a few of those lessons with you. When Joseph was 6 years old, he and his brothers and sisters were stricken with typhus fever. Although the others recovered readily, Joseph was left with a painful sore on his leg. The doctors, using the best medicine they had, treated him, and yet the sore persisted. In order to save Joseph's life, they said he would have to lose his leg. Thankfully, however, soon after that diagnosis, the doctors returned to the Smith home and reported there was a new procedure which might save Joseph's leg. They wanted to operate immediately and had brought some cord with which to tie little Joseph to the bed so that he wouldn't thrash about, since they had nothing with which to dull the pain. Young Joseph, however, told them, "You won't need to tie me." The doctors suggested he take some brandy or wine so that the pain might not be so severe. "No," 6-year-old Joseph replied, "if my father will sit on the bed and hold me in his arms, I will do whatever is necessary." Joseph Smith Sr. held in his arms his 6-year-old child, and the doctors removed the diseased piece of bone. Although young Joseph was lame for some time afterward, he was healed. At 6 years of age, and countless other times throughout his life, Joseph Smith taught us courage by example. When Joseph was 14 years old, his family moved to Manchester, New York. He later described the great religious revival, which seemed everywhere present at this time, and of prime concern to nearly everyone. Joseph himself longed to know which church he should join. He writes in his history, "I often said to myself, who of all these parties are right, or are they all wrong together? If any one of them be right, which is it, and how shall I know it? While I was laboring under the extreme difficulties caused by these parties of religionists, I was one day reading the Epistle of James, 1st chapter, 5th verse. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him." Joseph reported that he knew he must either put the Lord to the test and ask him, or perhaps choose to remain in darkness forever. Early one morning, he stepped into a grove, now called sacred, and knelt and prayed. having faith that God would give him the enlightenment which he so earnestly sought. Two personages appeared to Joseph, the father and the son, and he was told in answer to his question that he was to join none of the churches, for none of them was true. The prophet Joseph Smith taught us the principle of faith by example. His simple prayer of faith on that spring morning in 1820 brought about this marvelous work, which continues today throughout the world. A few days after his prayer in the Sacred Grove, Joseph Smith gave an account of his vision to a preacher with whom he was acquainted. To his surprise, his communication was treated with contempt and was the cause of great persecution, which continued to increase. Joseph, however, did not waver. He later wrote, "I had actually seen a light, and in the midst of that light, I saw two personages, and they did in reality speak to me. And though I was hated and persecuted for saying I had seen a vision, yet it was true. For I had seen a vision. I knew it, and I knew that God knew it, and I could not deny it." Despite the physical and mental punishment at the hands of his opponents, which the prophet Joseph endured throughout the remainder of his life, he did not falter. He taught honesty by example. And that great first vision concluded. The prophet Joseph received no additional communication for 3 years. However, he did not wonder. He did not question. He did not doubt the Lord. He waited patiently. He taught us the heavenly virtue of patience by example. Following the visits of the angel Moroni to young Joseph and his acquisition of the plates, he commenced the difficult assignment of translation. One can but imagine the dedication, the devotion, and the labor required to translate in less than 90 days this record of over 500 pages covering a period of 2,600 years. I love the words Oliver Cowdery used to describe the time he spent assisting Joseph with the translation of the Book of Mormon. I quote them, "These were days never to be forgotten, to sit under the sound of a voice dictated by the inspiration of heaven, awakened the utmost gratitude of this bosom." The prophet Joseph Smith taught us diligence by his example. As we know, the prophet Joseph sent forth missionaries to preach the restored gospel. He himself served a mission in Upper New York and in Canada with Sidney Rigdon. He not only inspired others to volunteer for missions, but he also taught the importance of missionary work by his example. I think one of the sweetest lessons taught by the prophet Joseph, and yet one of the saddest, occurred close to the time of his death. He had seen in vision the saints leaving Nauvoo and going to the Rocky Mountains. He was anxious that his people be led away from their tormentors and into this promised land which the Lord had shown him. He no doubt longed to be with them. However, he had been issued an arrest warrant on trumped-up charges. Despite many appeals to Governor Ford, the charges were not dismissed. Joseph left his home, his wife, his family, and his people, and gave himself up to the civil authorities, knowing he would probably never return. These are the words he spoke as he journeyed to Carthage. "I am going like a lamb to the slaughter, but I am calm as the summer's morning. I have a conscience void of offense towards God and towards all men." In Carthage jail, he was incarcerated with his brother Hiram and others. On June 27, 1844, Joseph, Hiram, John Taylor, and Willard Richards were together there when an angry mob stormed the jail, ran up the stairway, and began firing through the door of the room they occupied. Hiram was killed, and John Taylor was wounded. Joseph Smith's last great act here upon the earth was one of selflessness. He crossed the room, most likely thinking it would save the lives of his brethren in the room if he could escape, and sprang to the window as two balls pierced him from the door and one entered his right breast from without. He gave his life. Willard Richards and John Taylor were spared. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. The prophet Joseph Smith taught us love by example. In retrospect, over 160 years later, although the events of June 27, 1844 were tragic, we are provided comfort as we realize that Joseph Smith's martyrdom was not the last chapter in this account. Although those who sought to take his life felt that the church would collapse without him, his powerful testimony of truth, the teachings he translated, and the declaration of the Savior's message go on today in the hearts of over 12 million members throughout the world who proclaim him a prophet of God. The testimony of the prophet Joseph continues to change lives. Some years ago, I served as the president of the Canadian Mission in Ontario, Canada. Two of our missionaries were proselyting door to door on a cold, snowy afternoon. They had not had any measure of success. One elder was experienced. One was new. The two called at the home of Mr. Elmer Pollard, and he, feeling sympathy for the almost frozen missionaries, invited them in. They presented their message and asked if he would join in prayer. He agreed on the provision that he could offer the prayer. The prayer he offered astonished the missionaries. He said, "Heavenly Father, bless these two unfortunate, misguided missionaries, that they may return to their homes and not waste their time telling the people of Canada about a message which is so fantastic and about which they know so little." As they arose from their knees, Mr. Pollard asked the missionaries never to return to his home. As they left, he said mockingly to them, "You can't tell me you really believe that Joseph Smith was a prophet of God anyway." And he slammed the door. The missionaries had walked but a short distance when the junior companion said timidly, "Elder, we didn't answer Mr. Pollard's question." The senior companion responded, "We've been rejected. Let's move on." The young missionary persisted, however, and the two returned to Mr. Pollard's door. Mr. Pollard answered the knock and angrily said, "I thought I told you young men never to return." The junior companion then said with all the courage he could muster, "Mr. Pollard, when we left your door, you said that we didn't really believe Joseph Smith was a prophet of God. I want to testify to you, Mr. Pollard, that I know Joseph Smith was a prophet of God, that by inspiration he translated the sacred record known as the Book of Mormon, that he did see God the Father and Jesus the Son." The missionaries then departed the doorstep. I heard this same Mr. Pollard, in a testimony meeting, state the experiences of that memorable day. He said, "That evening, sleep would not come. I tossed and turned. Over and over in my mind, I heard the words, 'Joseph Smith was a prophet of God. I know it. I know it. I know it.' I could scarcely wait for morning to come. I telephoned the missionaries using their number, which was printed on the small card containing the articles of faith. They returned, and this time my wife, my family, and I joined in the discussion as earnest seekers of truth. As a result, We've all embraced the gospel of Jesus Christ. We shall ever be grateful to the testimony of truth brought to us by those two courageous, humble missionaries. In the 135th section of the Doctrine and Covenants, we read the words of John Taylor concerning the prophet Joseph. Joseph Smith, the prophet and seer of the Lord, has done more save Jesus only for the salvation of men in this world than any other man that ever lived in it. Close quote. To this fitting tribute to our beloved Joseph, I add my own testimony that I know he was God's prophet, chosen to restore the gospel of Jesus Christ in these latter days. I pray that as we celebrate the 200th anniversary of his birth, we may learn from his life. May we incorporate into our own lives the divine principles which he so beautifully taught by example, that we ourselves might live more completely the gospel of Jesus Christ. May our lives reflect the knowledge we have that God lives, that Jesus Christ is his son, that Joseph Smith was a prophet, and that we are led today by another prophet of God, even President Gordon B. Hinckley. This conference marks 42 years since I was called to the Quorum of the 12 Apostles in my first meeting with the First Presidency and Quorum of the 12 in the temple, the hymn which we sang, honoring Joseph Smith the prophet, was and is a favorite of mine. I close with a verse from that hymn. Praise to the man who communed with Jehovah. Jesus anointed that prophet and seer. Blessed to open the last dispensation, kings shall extol him and nations revere. I testify of this solemn truth in the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
I have lived a long time and watched the standards upon which civilization must depend for survival swept aside one piece at a time. We live in a day when the age-old standards of morality, marriage, home, and family suffered defeat after defeat in the courts and councils, in parliaments, and in classrooms. Our happiness depends upon living those very standards. The Apostle Paul prophesied that in our day, these last days, men would be disobedient to parents, without natural affection, despisers of those that are good, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And he warned, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. He was right. Nevertheless, when I think of the future, I am overwhelmed with a feeling of positive optimism. Paul told young Timothy to continue in the things which he had learned from the apostles and said he would be safe because from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. A knowledge of the scriptures is important. From them we learn about spiritual guidance. I've heard people say, I would have willingly endured the persecution and trials if I might have lived in the early years of the church when there was such a flow of revelation published as scripture. Why is it not happening now? The revelations that came through the prophet Joseph Smith, printed as scripture, laid the permanent foundation of the church through which the gospel of Jesus Christ could go forth to every nation. The scriptures define the office of prophet and president, of his counselors, the quorum of the 12 apostles, quorums of the 70, the presiding bishopric, the stakes and wards and branches. They define the offices of the Melchizedek and Aaronic priesthood, and they establish the channels through which inspiration and revelation can flow to the leaders and teachers and parents and to individuals. The opposition and trials are different now. If anything, they're more intense, more dangerous than in those early days, aimed not so much at the church as at us as individuals. The early revelations published as scriptures form a permanent guidance for the church. They define the ordinances and covenants, and they're still in force. One of those scriptures promises, "If ye are prepared, ye shall not fear." Let me tell you what has been done to prepare us. Perhaps then you will understand why I do not fear the future, why I have such positive feelings of confidence. I cannot possibly describe in detail or even list all that has been put in place by the first presidents in the Quorum of the 12 Apostles in recent years. In them you will see continuing revelation open to the church and to each individual member. I will describe a few of them. More than 40 years ago, it was determined to make doctrine quickly and easily available to every member of the church by preparing a Latter-day Saint edition of the Scriptures. We set out to cross-reference the King James Bible and the Book of Mormon and the Doctrine and Covenants and the Pearl of Great Price. The text of the King James Bible was left completely unaltered. Work was done centuries ago to prepare for our day. 90% of the King James Bible is as translated by William Tyndale and John Wycliffe. We owe much to those early translators, those martyrs. William Tyndale said, "I will cause a boy that driveth a plow shall know more about the scriptures than the clergy." Alma had come through great trials and faced even greater ones, and the record says, "And now, as the preaching of God's word had the tendency to lead the people to do that which was just, yea, it had more powerful effect upon the minds of the people than the sword or anything else which had happened to them. Therefore, Alma thought it was expedient that they should try the virtue of the Word of God." That is exactly what we had in mind when we began the Scripture Project, that every member of the church could know the Scriptures and understand the principles and doctrines to be found in them. We set out to do in our day what Tyndale and Wycliffe had done in theirs. Both Tyndale and Wycliffe were terribly persecuted. Tyndale suffered in a freezing prison in Brussels. His clothing was worn to rags, and he was terribly cold. He wrote to the bishops asking for his coat and cap. He begged for a candle, saying, "It is indeed wearisome sitting alone in the dark." They were so enraged at his request that he was taken by the prison and before a large crowd burned at the stake. Wycliffe escaped death by burning, but the Council of Constance had his body exhumed, burned at the stake, and the ashes scattered. The prophet Joseph had borrowed the volumes of the Book of Martyrs by the 16th century cleric John Fox, from the mother of Edward Stevenson of the 70. After he read them, he said, "I have, by the aid of the Urim and Thummim, seen those martyrs, and they were honest, devoted followers of Christ according to the light they possessed, and they will be saved." To cross-reference more than 70,000 verses of Scripture and provide footnotes and help was known to be enormously difficult, perhaps impossible. But it was begun. It took 12 years and the help of over 600 people to complete it. Some were experts in Greek and Latin and Hebrew or had knowledge of ancient scriptures, but most were ordinary faithful members of the church. The spirit of inspiration brooded over the work. The project would have been impossible without the computer. A remarkable system was designed to organize tens of thousands of footnotes, to open the scriptures to every plowboy and every plowgirl. With a subject matter index, a member can, in just a few minutes, look up such words as atonement, repentance, Holy Ghost, and find revealing references from all four scriptures. Several years into the project, we asked how they were progressing with the tedious, laborious listing of topics in alphabetical order. They wrote, "We've been through heaven and hell, past love and lust, and now we're working toward repentance." Original manuscripts of the Book of Mormon came into our hands. These made possible the correction of printer's errors, which creep into scriptural translations. Most notable in the topical guide are the 18 pages, single-spaced, small print, under the heading, Jesus Christ, the most comprehensive compilation of scriptural information on the name of Jesus Christ that has ever been assembled in the history of the world. Follow those references and you will open the door to whose church this is, what it teaches, by what authority, all anchored to the sacred name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Redeemer, our Lord. Two new revelations were added to the Doctrine and Covenants. Section 137, a vision given to Joseph Smith the prophet on the occasion of the administration of the endowment. The second, Section 138, President Joseph F. Smith's vision of the redemption of the dead. Then, just as the work was being closed for printing, the marvelous revelation on the priesthood was received and announced in an official declaration, proving the scriptures are not closed. Then came the enormous challenge of translating into the languages of the church. Now the triple combination with the guide to the scriptures had been published in 24 languages, with others to follow. The Book of Mormon is now printed in 106 languages. 49 translations are underway. Other things were done. The Book of Mormon was given a subtitle, The Book of Mormon, Another Testament of Jesus Christ. With the foundation doctrines in place, as solid as the granite in the Salt Lake Temple, and open to everyone, more could witness the constant flow of revelation to the church. We believe all that God has revealed, all that He does now reveal, and that He will yet reveal many great and important things pertaining to the kingdom of God. With the scriptures publication moving on, another great work was begun. This too would take years. The entire curriculum of the church was restructured. All courses of study in priesthood and auxiliary organizations for children, youth, and adults were revised to center on the scriptures, to center on Jesus Christ, to center on the priesthood, to center on the family. Hundreds of volunteers worked year in and year out. Some of them were experts in writing, curriculum, and instructions and other related fields, but most were ordinary members of the church. It was all anchored to the scriptures, with emphasis on the authority of the priesthood and with the focus on the sacred nature of the family. The first presidency in the Quorum of the 12 Apostles then issued the proclamation, the family, a proclamation to the world. Then they published The Living Christ, a testimony of the apostles. Seminaries and institutes of religion spread across the world. The teachers and students learn and teach by the Spirit. Both are taught to understand the scriptures. The words of the prophets, the plan of salvation and the atonement of Jesus Christ, the apostasy and restoration, the unique position of the restored church, and to identify the principles and doctrines found in them. Students are encouraged to develop a habit of daily scriptural study. Monday night was reserved for family home evening. all activities of the church are to yield so that families can be together. In natural sequence, missionary work was re-anchored to the revelations under the Preach My Gospel pattern. Each year, more than 25,000 missionaries are released to return to their homes in 148 countries. After spending 2 years learning the doctrine, how to teach by the Spirit, and sharing their testimony, the principles of priesthood government have been clarified. The place of the quorums of the priesthood, Aaronic and Melchizedek, has been magnified. Always everywhere, there are leaders who hold the keys, bishops and presidents, to give guidance, to clarify misunderstanding, and to detect and correct false doctrines. The course of study for adults in priesthood and relief society is based on the teachings of the presidents of the church. Church magazines have been redesigned and are published now in 50 languages. An awesome era of temple building goes on, with 122 temples open for ordinance work, and two more announced yesterday. Genealogy was renamed Family History. Faithful members are aided by the newest technology to prepare and bring names to the temple. These things all witness continuing revelation. There are other things, too numerous to describe in detail. There is in the church a central core of power deeper than programs or meetings or associations. It does not change. It cannot erode. It is constant and certain. It never recedes or fades. While the church is housed in chapels, it lives in the heart and soul of every Latter-day Saint. Everywhere in the world, humble members draw inspiration from the scriptures to guide them through life, not fully understanding that they have found that pearl of great price about which the Lord spoke to his disciples. When Emma Smith, the wife of the prophet Joseph, collected the hymns for the first hymn book, she included, "Guide us, O thou great Jehovah," which is, in fact, a prayer. "When the earth begins to tremble, bid our fearful thoughts be still. When thy judgments spread destruction, keep us safe on Zion's hill." Every soul who willingly affiliates with the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints and seeks to abide by its principles and ordinances is standing on Zion's hill. Each can receive assurance which comes through inspiration and testifies that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints has just as he declared it to be, the only true and living church upon the face of the whole earth. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Recently, a participant on a radio program questioned the international appeal of the church, given its origins in New York, its headquarters in Utah, and the Book of Mormon's story of an ancient American people. As I thought of friends in Asia, Africa, Europe, and other parts of the world, it was apparent that the discussant did not understand the universal nature of the restored gospel, or the all-encompassing applicability of its ordinances, covenants, and blessings. The worldwide significance of the Prophet Joseph Smith's first vision and the Book of Mormon are not measured by location, but by their message regarding man's relationship to God, the Father's love for his children, and the divine potential within each human being. The prophetic call through all ages has been, "Come unto Christ and be perfected in him," that salvation is through the only begotten Son of the Father. The call is universal and applies to all of God's children, whether African, Asian, European, or any other nationality. As the Apostle Paul declared to the Athenians, "All of us are the offspring of God. The Father's plan of life, with its central focus on Christ's atonement, was prepared before the foundation of the world. It was given to Adam and Eve, and they were commanded to teach it to their children. Over time, the posterity of Adam rejected the gospel, but it was renewed through Noah, and then again through Abraham. The gospel was also offered to the Israelites in Moses' day, but a sterner taskmaster was required to bring them to Christ, given centuries in apostasy. The fullness of the gospel was finally restored to Israel by the Savior himself in the meridian of time. One of the most illuminating passages of Scripture regarding this sequence of apostasy and restoration is found in Jesus' parable of the wicked husbandman. In the parable, Jesus reminds the people of the many prophets that have been sent through the ages to raise up righteous nations. He then states how the messengers were rejected again and again. Some were beaten and sent away empty. Others were killed. And then, prophesying about his own ministry, Jesus tells his listeners that the Father decided to send his one Son, his well-beloved, saying, "They will reverence my Son." Jesus, however, knowing his own fate, then declared, "But those husbandmen said, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours.' And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard." Following the Savior's death and those of his apostles, doctrines and ordinances were changed and apostasy set in again. This time, spiritual darkness lasted for hundreds of years before rays of light would once more penetrate the earth. The apostle Peter knew of this apostasy and prophesied following the Savior's ascension that the Lord would not return for his second coming until there was a restitution of all things. The apostle Paul also prophesied of a time when the members would not endure sound doctrine and that a falling away would precede the second coming of Christ. He too referred to the restitution of all things in these words, that the Savior in the dispensation of the fullness of times might gather together in one all things in Christ. Brothers and sisters, the Lord directed the restoration of the gospel through the prophet Joseph Smith. The restitution of all things began in the sacred grove with the Father and the Son appearing to Joseph Smith. In vision, Joseph learned of God's personal nature, that the Father and the Son are separate, exalted beings with bodies of flesh and bone. At the beginning of most dispensations, a book is given to the newly called prophet. Moses received tablets. Lehi was given a book to read concerning the destruction of Jerusalem. Ezekiel was given a roll of a book containing the Lord's message for the house of Judah in his day. John the Revelator on the Isle of Patmos was shown a book with seven seals. Is it any wonder, then, that the Lord would provide a book containing the fullness of the gospel as part of the restitution of all things? The Book of Mormon has the power to draw all men and women to Christ. Its references to the Savior's atonement are the clearest on record with regard to its purpose and powers. The Holy Spirit has whispered to my soul that Joseph saw the Father and the Son in the grove, and that the Book of Mormon is true. I am grateful for the additional knowledge concerning the Savior's atonement contained in the Book of Mormon. One of the titles given to the Savior is that of Only Begotten Son of the Father. For example, the Apostle John in his Gospel states that he beheld the majesty and glory of the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration, and that his glory was that of the Only Begotten of the Father. The Book of Mormon likewise uses this title many times. Unlike mortals who inherit the seeds of death from both parents, Jesus was born of a mortal mother, but an immortal father. The seeds of death received from Mary meant that he could die, but the inheritance from his father gave him infinite life, which meant that death was a voluntary act. Thus Jesus told the Jewish people, "For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself." On another occasion he stated, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." The infinite nature received from his Father gave Jesus power to perform the atonement, to suffer for the sins of all. The prophet Alma in the Book of Mormon teaches that Jesus not only took upon himself our sins, but also our pains, afflictions, and temptations. Alma also explains that Jesus took upon himself our sicknesses, death, and our infirmities. "This he did," Alma said, "so that his bowels may be filled with mercy, according to the flesh, that he may know how to succor his people." The prophet Abinadi further states that when his soul has been made an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. Abinadi then identifies the Savior's seed as the prophets and those who follow them. "For many years I thought of the Savior's experience in the garden and on the cross as places where a large mass of sin was heaped upon him." Through the words of Alma, Abinadi, Isaiah, and other prophets, however, my view has changed. Instead of an impersonal mass of sin, it was a long line of people. As Jesus felt our infirmities, bore our griefs, carried our sorrows, and was bruised for our iniquities. The atonement was an intimate, personal experience in which Jesus came to know how to help each of us. The pearl of great price teaches that Moses was shown all the inhabitants of the earth, which were numberless as the sand upon the seashore. If Moses beheld every soul, then it seems reasonable that the Creator of the universe has the power to become intimately acquainted with each of us. He learned about your weaknesses and mine. He experienced your pains and sufferings. He experienced mine. I testify that he knows us. He understands the way in which we deal with temptations. He knows our weaknesses. But more than that, more than just knowing us, he knows how to help us if we come to him in faith. That is why a young Hispanic woman suddenly realized that she was more than a speck in the universe when the Holy Spirit gave her a witness of the restoration. She felt God's love, realized that she was his daughter, and that he knew her. It also explains why the plan of salvation seemed familiar to my Japanese friend, as the missionaries taught him, and as the Holy Spirit confirmed his purposes and his potential. I testify that the restored gospel of Jesus Christ is a pattern for all. It is not the location of events that matters. It is the good news, the timeless doctrine and atoning powers of Jesus Christ. I bear witness that he lives, that he is the Christ, and that the gospel restored through the prophet Joseph Smith is Peter's restitution of all things. I bear witness that President Gordon B. Hinckley is the Lord's prophet today. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
This is the 175th Semi-Annual General Conference of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.
Our beloved prophet has recently asked us to read the Book of Mormon before the end of the year. As I have accepted this invitation, I have found myself discovering new and exciting things in this book, even though I have read it many times before. For instance, I rediscovered 2 Nephi 4 and 15, which reads, "For my soul delighteth in the scriptures, and my heart pondereth them and writeth them for the learning and the profit of my children." This scripture teaches us how to read the Book of Mormon. It mentions three important ideas. First, my soul delighteth. I love this phrase. I have thought about hungering and thirsting after knowledge as I read the scriptures, but delighting in them is something else. I find that what I take away from the scriptures is determined by what I bring. Each time I read them, I am, in a sense, bringing a new person with new eyes to the experience. Where I am in my life, the experiences I'm having, and my attitude all affect how much I will gain. I love the scriptures. I treasure the truths I find as I read them. Joy fills my heart as I receive encouragement, direction, comfort, strength, and answers to my needs. Life looks brighter, and the way opens before me. I am reassured of my Heavenly Father's love and concern for me every time I read. Surely, this is a delight to me. As one little boy in a Sunbeam class put it, I feel happy about the scriptures. Second, my heart pondereth them. How I love to carry the scriptures with me, in my heart. The spirit of what I have read rests there to bring me peace and comfort. The knowledge I have gained gives me guidance and direction, and I have the confidence born out of obedience. Sometimes I have the luxury of immersing myself in the scriptures. Sometimes I read them in snatches. However, it doesn't seem to matter where or when I read the scriptures. I can still carry them in my heart. I have found that by reading them in the morning, I am able to carry the influence of the Spirit with me throughout the day. When I read them midday, it is usually because a need has taken me there, wherein I am able to find answers and directions that influence my decisions and actions. When I read them at night, the sweet, comforting messages from the Lord linger in my subconscious mind as I rest. Many times I awaken at night with ideas or thoughts that originate from the words I read just before drifting off to sleep. My mind may go many places during the day, but my heart securely embraces the words of the Lord found in the scriptures and pondereth them. Through this I have learned that as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. As I ponder the scriptures, something happens to me. I have a stronger desire to live close to my Heavenly Father. I long to serve him. I want to live the principles that I learn in the scriptures, and as I do, my heart writeth them for the learning and the profit of my children. I, of course, do not write scriptures as did Nephi. But when I read the scriptures and live the principles learned, those scriptures become written in my life. They govern my actions and are written there for my children to see and follow. I can build a legacy, a tradition of righteous living based on the principles I learn in the scriptures. Doctrine and Covenants 93:39-40 teaches, "And that wicked one cometh and taketh away life and truth through disobedience from the children of men, and because of the tradition of their fathers. But I have commanded you to bring up your children in light and truth." By reading the scriptures, I can be assured that I will know the light and truth that will bless me and my family. As I know what to do, I can work to bring my actions, my traditions, into line with what I know. Then my example will not lead my children astray, but rather will lead them to the Scriptures and to the truth that is found there. I love the primary song that teaches, "Search, ponder, and pray are the things that I must do. The Spirit will guide, and deep inside, I'll know the Scriptures are true." I find that if I pray not only to have a witness of the truthfulness of the Scriptures, but also to have the Spirit with me as I read, my sensitivity is heightened, and I see ever so much more clearly. I can see where I am in my life and where my Heavenly Father wants me to be. I can understand principles of truth, and I can see how to make the needed changes in my life. I can feel assured that the Lord will help and strengthen me to accomplish the task, and thus the Scriptures become written in my life. When we read the Scriptures, we are hearing the voice of the Savior. He is not absent from our lives. He is actively positioned in the verses of these holy books. Our prophet has asked us to draw closer to the Savior by reading the Book of Mormon. And what of our children? How blessed is the child whose parents base their lives on the teachings in the Scriptures. There is absolutely nothing more important we can do for our families than to strengthen them in the Scriptures. Parents, call your families together to read the Scriptures and work to make it possible in your busy family schedules. Children, respond quickly and happily when you are called to Scripture study. President Hinckley gave us an invitation, but he also gave us promises if we chose to accept. He promised an added measure of the Spirit of the Lord, a strengthened resolution to walk in obedience to His commandments, and a stronger testimony of the living reality of the Son of God. One of my daughters, who is in a wonderful place in her life where her greatest blessings are her greatest challenges, she has three small children, said to me, "Mom, I am doing it. I am reading the Book of Mormon, and I am holding on to those wonderful promises. They are exactly what I need in my life right now." Are these blessings what you need in your life? They are yours for the taking. As individuals, let us pledge to follow the prophet. As families, let us claim our blessings. President Hinckley, we love you. We have heard your voice, and we will follow. May I bear my testimony that I know that Heavenly Father lives and loves us. I know that Jesus Christ is our Savior. I know that the Scriptures are true. They are the Word of God. I know that Gordon B. Hinckley is our prophet today, and I know that as we follow him, we receive great blessings from our Father in heaven. I am so grateful for this witness. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
All around us, we see growing desire for spiritual direction the world over. The result of natural disasters, this yearning for spiritual guidance is a natural consequence of being divine children of a Heavenly Father. It's understandable that when we face difficulty, we turn to our Creator for help. Our Heavenly Father knew that deteriorating world conditions would lead His children to seek His spiritual nourishment. The challenge is how to properly find it. We lived in the presence of God, our Heavenly Father, and His beloved Son, Jesus Christ, in a premortal existence. There we gained an understanding of Father's plan of salvation and the promise of help when we'd be born as mortals on earth. The primary purpose of life was explained, we were told. We'll make an earth wherein these may dwell. And we will prove them herewith to see if they will do all things whatsoever the Lord their God shall command them. Those words express the most fundamental purpose of your being on earth. That purpose is to prove yourself obedient to the commandments of the Lord, and thereby grow in understanding, capacity, and every worthy trait. It is to receive every required ordinance and make and keep every needed covenant. It is to form and nourish a family. This experience includes having periods of trial and happiness with the objective of returning triumphantly, having met well the challenges and opportunities of life, to receive the glorious blessings promised for such obedience. So that the period of mortal testing and growth would yield its greatest benefit, you were taught and prepared for the circumstances you personally would encounter in mortality. Our Father's pattern for guiding you through mortal life was explained. He would choose from above among the most obedient spirit children, prophets, and other authorized servants who hold his priesthood, to be taught his truth and to be guided to disseminate that truth among his children on earth. God would give each child moral agency, the right to choose his child's counsel or to ignore it. All would be encouraged, but not forced, to obey. You understood that while you could choose your path on earth, you could not determine the outcome of your choices. That would be decided by eternal law. Should one live to qualify for all the richest promised blessings, but for reasons beyond his or her control, not be able to obtain them on earth, there would be a compensating opportunity in post-mortal life. Your memory of pre-mortal life would be kept from you, to ensure that it be a valid test. But there would be guidance given to show you how to live. From before the creation of this earth, there was a rebellion against our Father's plan, instigated by a brilliant but evil spirit we know as Lucifer or Satan. He proposed a modification of the requirements. So convincing was his argument that one-third of Father's spirit children followed Satan and were cast out. They lost extraordinary opportunity to grow and the critical advantage of a mortal body. Our Holy Father, who knows each of his children, realized perfectly that many would be tempted over time and become worldly and reject the testimony and teachings of his prophets. Spiritual darkness would replace the light of truth in a condition called an apostasy, the period from the introduction of truth to its general loss through sin would be called a dispensation. Prophet after prophet would be chosen in a series of dispensations to keep truth on earth for the faithful, despite its distortion or rejection by many. You learn that the light of Christ would provide that guidance. It gives light and life to all things. It prompts all individuals throughout the earth to distinguish truth from error, right from wrong. The light of Christ is not a person. It is a power, an influence that comes from God our Father through his Son, Jesus Christ. When followed, it can lead a person to qualify for the more definitive guidance and inspiration of the Holy Ghost. You were told that transgression would weaken the influence of the Holy Ghost, but it could be restored through proper repentance. You rejoice to know that the obedient would receive, would get the ordinances they need, covenants made, and remain faithful, would inherit celestial glory, and live in the presence of the Father and the Son throughout the eternities. How do we know these truths? How can you confirm their validity? You see around you great confusion regarding the nature of God, his teachings, and the purpose of God. How then does God, our Heavenly Father, guide His children on earth? How does He communicate truth and His will so that the faithful, obedient children can make the right choices and receive the blessings Father in Heaven wants them to have? I'll explain. From the foundation of this earth, God our Father has consistently followed His plan that I've just described. Adam labored to share our Father's plan with his children and descendants. Many believed and were blessed, but many chose to use their divine gift of agency to reject His teachings and His gospel. The disobedient rejected the truth, distorted the teachings and ordinances, and distanced themselves from God. In time, the light of truth was replaced by spiritual darkness, and the priesthood and the true church were lost among the people. Prophets such as Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Moses renewed the truth for their dispensation, but in time their efforts were rejected by most. In the meridian of time, Jesus Christ, the beloved Son of God, was born on earth. He restored the truth and ministered with love and compassion. He established His church again on earth with apostles and prophets through intense suffering. He fulfilled His Holy Father's divine commission to become our Savior and Redeemer. He allowed Himself to be crucified. He was resurrected and overcame physical death. His infinite atoning sacrifice is a supernal gift that allows the repentant to be forgiven of sins and to qualify for eternal life. But even so, the Son of God was rejected by all but a few. His apostles and church members were persecuted and many killed. The earth sank into a long and dreadful period of intense spiritual darkness. The scriptures record that throughout history, on occasions of exceptional importance, that God the Father's voice has been heard on earth. On repeated occasions, Jesus Christ has personally appeared to select individuals. Yet there is only one supernal, singular instance of which we have knowledge, that God the Father Himself appeared in person. This was done with His precious Holy Son, Jesus Christ, to an audience of one. That one was Joseph Smith Jr., an extraordinary spirit prepared before the foundation of the earth. He would become the greatest prophet sent to earth. Our beloved Father came to this earth to clarify truth, to disperse the intense clouds of spiritual darkness, to establish His true identity, to restore a fullness of truth, and to provide the only way to obtain secure spiritual guidance. This momentous restoration began with the Father's simple phrase, "This is My beloved Son. Hear Him." There followed a restoration of truth, priesthood, sacred ordinances, and the true church with the Father's plan of salvation and happiness. When that plan is lived, it will help you overcome every challenge in life. It will help you qualify through faith and obedience to have the divine spiritual guidance you need. That support will give you the strength to live as you know you ought to live, no matter how world conditions degrade. What occasion would be so stupendously important as to warrant this unprecedented visit of God the Father? It was to initiate the dispensation of the fullness of times foretold by prophets of the Old and New Testament. The time had come for the Father to gather all things in Christ, to commit all the keys of the kingdom and restore the knowledge communicated in past dispensations as he established the final dispensation of the gospel for this earth. Knowing that it'd be difficult for many to believe such a glorious restoration did occur, the Savior provided a tangible witness to establish the truth of it, the Book of Mormon. The way to confirm the reality of the restoration is described in its pages. Also, he provided additional illuminating scripture needed for our time in the Doctrine and Covenants and the Pearl of Great Price through Joseph Smith. No wonder so much of Joseph Smith's ministry is focused on the Savior, his atonement, and doctrine. While this precious, vital message has been proclaimed across the world, Satan has been most effective in causing people to ignore it or to look in the wrong places for it. The vast majority of Father's children have not only forgotten their Father in heaven and the purpose of mortal life, but they rarely even think of him or ponder for what purpose they are here in mortality. They've been led to be absorbed by mundane things and distracted from the essential ones. Don't you make that mistake. As a servant of Jesus Christ, I testify that what I've described is true. It is not sufficient to have a vague understanding of truth, of the reality of the Father and His Son and His Savior. Each of us must come to know who they really are. You must feel how very much they love you. You must trust that as you consistently live the truth the best you can, they will help you realize the purpose of your earth life and strengthen you to qualify for the blessings promised. To be obedient to the commandments of God requires an understanding of them. It necessitates faith in them. That comprehension is best obtained through personal study of doctrine. That is one of the reasons that in July of this year, President Hinckley and his counselors invited all members to read the Book of Mormon by the end of the year. They promised those who read the Book of Mormon will be blessed with an added measure of the Spirit of the Lord, a greater resolve to obey his commandments, and a stronger testimony of the living reality of the Son of God. I have tested and proven that promise in my own life and confirmed its truth. If you have conscientiously obeyed that counsel, you know what I mean. If you have not yet begun, there's still time to have your time enriched, your life enriched by reading the pages of the Book of Mormon. Please do it. As an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, I solemnly testify that God our Heavenly Father and Jesus Christ through Joseph Smith brought to pass the restoration I've described, that the resplendent light of truth and the Church of Jesus Christ is again on earth, that the true nature of God the Father and His Son has been again revealed, and the proper way to receive spiritual guidance has been clarified. I testify that God's plan of salvation has been made available to all who will honestly seek it, embrace it, live it for your peace and happiness. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Prophet ever dear. prophet ever dear. His equal now cannot be found by searching the whole world around. With God he soared in the realms of day,
and then he taught the heavenly way, and then he taught the heavenly way. The earth is still, the heavenly still. I love to dwell on his memory dear, the chosen of God and the friend of man. He brought the priesthood back again.
He gazed on the past and the future too, and opened the heavenly world to view.
And opened
joys were his, their sorrows too. He loved the saints, he loved Nauvoo. Unchanged in death, with a Savior's love,
he pleased their cause in the courts above. He pleads their cause in the courts above. The seer, Joseph the seer. Oh, how I love his memory dear, the just and wise, the pure and free. A father he was and is.
Fiends now rage in their dark eye. No matter, he is beyond their power.
No matter, he is beyond their power.
We'll meet him, our martyred seer in heaven.
That was wonderful. That great rendition of the seer. Thank you very much, the Tabernacle Choir and Brother Stanford Olson. You've provided beautiful music. It will now be my pleasure to address you. Following my remarks, this session will conclude with the choir singing Ode to Joseph and Praise to the Man. The benediction will then be offered by Elder Ned B. Ruscha of the 70. My dear brothers and sisters, I thank my Father in heaven that he's prolonged my life to be a part of these challenging times. I thank him for the opportunity of service. I have no desire but to do all that I can in furthering the work of the Lord, in serving his faithful people, and in living at peace with my neighbors. I recently traveled around the world more than 25,000 miles, visiting Alaska, Russia, Korea, Taiwan, Hong Kong, India, Kenya, and Nigeria, where in this last place we dedicated a new temple. We then dedicated the Newport Beach, California temple. I've just been to Samoa for another temple dedication, another 10,000 miles. I do not enjoy travel. But it is my wish to get out among our people, to extend appreciation and encouragement, and to bear testimony of the divinity of the Lord's work. I often think of a poem I read long ago. It goes like this. Let me live in a house by the side of the road where the races of men go by. Men who are good and men who are bad, as good and as bad as I. I would not sit in the scorner's seat nor hurl the cynic's ban. Let me live in a house by the side of the road and be a friend to man. That is the way I feel. Age does something to a man. It seems to make him more aware of the need for kindness and goodness and forbearance. He wishes and prays that men might live together in peace, without war and contention, argument and conflict. He grows increasingly aware of the meaning of the great atonement of the Redeemer, of the depth of his sacrifice, and of gratitude to the Son of God, who gave his life that we might live. I wish today to speak of forgiveness. I think it may be the greatest virtue on earth, and certainly the most needed. There is so much of meanness and abuse, of intolerance and hatred. There is so great a need for repentance and forgiveness. It is the great principle emphasized in all of Scripture, both ancient and modern. In all of our sacred Scripture, there is no more beautiful story of forgiveness than that of the prodigal son found in the 15th chapter of Luke. Everyone should read and ponder it occasionally. I quote, "And when the prodigal had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed the swine. And he would have fain filled his belly with the husks of the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. And the father caused that a great feast should be held. And when his other son complained, he said to him, It was meet that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. When there's been wrongdoing, and then there's come repentance followed by forgiveness, then literally the offender who was lost is found, and he who was dead is made alive. How wonderful are the blessings of mercy and forgiveness. The Marshall Plan following World War II with the gift of millions of dollars helped put Europe on its feet. In Japan, after this same war, I saw great steel mills, the money for which I was told had come from America, Japan's former enemy. How much better this world is because of the forgiveness of a generous nation in behalf of its former enemies. In the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord taught, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn thou not away. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." Those are very strong words. Do you really think you could follow that injunction? They're the words of the Lord himself, and I think they apply to each of us. The scribes and Pharisees brought before Jesus a woman taken in adultery so that they might entrap him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted himself up and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, "Woman, where are thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" She said, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." The Savior taught of leaving the 99 to find the lost sheep that forgiveness and restitution might come. Isaiah declared, "Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." The great crowning love of the Savior was expressed when in his dying agony he cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." In our day, the Lord has said in Revelation, Wherefore I say unto you that ye ought to forgive one another. For he that forgiveth not his brother his trespasses standeth condemned before the Lord, for there remaineth in him the greater sin. I, the Lord, will forgive whom I will forgive, but of you it is required to forgive all men. The Lord has offered a marvelous promise. Said he who has repented of his sins, the same is forgiven, and I, the Lord, remember them no more. There are so many in our day who are unwilling to forgive and forget. Children cry and wives weep because fathers and husbands continue to bring up little shortcomings that are really of no importance. And there also are many women who would make a mountain out of every little offending molehill of word or deed. A time back, I clipped a column from the Deseret Morning News written by Jay Evenson. With his permission, I quote from a part of it. Wrote he, "How would you feel toward a teenager who decided to toss a 20-pound frozen turkey from a speeding car headlong into the windshield of the car you were driving? How would you feel after enduring 6 hours of surgery using metal plates and other hardware to piece your face together? And after learning you still face years of therapy before returning to normal, and that you ought to feel lucky you didn't die or suffer permanent brain damage? And how would you feel after learning that your assailant and his buddies had the turkey in the first place because they had stolen a credit card and gone on a selfish shopping spree just for kicks? This is the kind of hideous crime that propels politicians to offices on promises of getting tough on crime. It's the kind of thing that prompts legislators to climb all over each other in a struggle to be the first to introduce a bill that would add enhanced penalties for the use of frozen fowl in the commission of a crime." The New York Times quoted the district attorney as saying, "This is the sort of crime for which fixed victims feel no punishment is harsh enough. Death doesn't even satisfy them," he said. Which is what makes what really happened so unusual. The victim, Vittorio Ruvolo, a 44-year-old former manager of a collections agency, was more interested in salvaging the life of her 19-year-old assailant, Ryan Cushing, than exacting any sort of revenge. She pestered prosecutors for information about him, his life, how he was raised, and so forth. Then she insisted on offering him a plea deal. Cushing could serve 6 months in the county jail and be on probation for 5 years if he pleaded guilty to second-degree assault. Had he been convicted of first-degree assault, the charge most fitting for the crime, he could have served 25 years in prison, finally thrown back into society as a middle-aged man with no skills or prospects. But this is only half the story. The rest of it, what happened the day this all played out in court, is the truly remarkable part. According to an account in the New York Post, Cushing carefully and tentatively made his way to where Ruvolo sat in the courtroom and tearfully whispered an apology. "I'm so sorry for what I did to you." Ruvolo then stood, and the victim and her assailant embraced, weeping. She stroked his head and patted his back as he sobbed. And witnesses, including a Times reporter, heard her say, "It's okay. I just want you to make your life the best it can be." According to accounts, hardened prosecutors and even reporters were choking back tears. What a great story that is. Greater because it actually happened, and that it happened in tough old New York. Who can feel anything but admiration for this woman who forgave the young man who might have taken her life? I know this is a delicate and sensitive thing of which I'm speaking. There are hardened criminals who may have to be locked up. There are unspeakable crimes, such as deliberate murder and rape, that justify harsh penalties. But there are some who could be saved from the long, stultifying years in prison because of an unthoughtful, foolish act. Somehow forgiveness, with love and tolerance, accomplishes miracles that can happen in no other way. The Great Atonement was the supreme act of forgiveness. The magnitude of that atonement is beyond our ability to completely understand. I know only that it happened, and that it was for me and for you. The suffering was so great, the agony so intense, that none of us can comprehend it when the Savior offered himself as a ransom for all the sins of mankind. It is through him that we gain forgiveness. It is through him that there comes the certain promise that all mankind will be granted the blessings of salvation with resurrection from the dead. It is through him and his great overarching sacrifice that we are offered the opportunity, through obedience, of exaltation and eternal life. May God help us to be a little kinder, showing forth greater forbearance, to be more forgiving, more willing to walk the second mile, to reach down and lift up those who may have sinned, but have brought forth the fruits of repentance, to lay aside old grudges and nurture them no more. For this I humbly pray in the sacred name of our Redeemer, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Our dear Heavenly Father, our hearts are full. We thank Thee for all that we have heard and felt today. We pray that we have heard and felt will permeate our hearts and distill upon our souls, that we may come forth with enthusiasm and strength in carrying this gospel throughout the world, that the hearts of many will be changed and taught. We pray for those who are suffering. We pray that Thou wilt succor them and comfort them in their time of need, and help us that we may reach out to them and be of support. How we are grateful for the prophet Joseph, for his life, for all that he has done, and for the restoration of the gospel in its fullness. Wilt thou bless us that we may stand as a beacon to the world, and this great message will glow and shine forth into the hearts of all those who desire. We pray for these blessings, and we do so humbly. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Master. Amen.
This has been a broadcast of the 175th Semiannual General Conference of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Speakers were selected from the general authorities and general officers of the church. Music was provided by the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. This broadcast has been furnished as a public service by Bonneville Communications. Any reproduction, recording, transcription, or other use of this program without written consent is prohibited.